Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 43, we're going to look at the first 14 verses this morning. Genesis 43 verses 1 through 14. Last time we saw Joseph as the prophetic hand of God, as it were, testing his brothers in order to determine if they had at all changed and become in truth men who fear God. Men who do what is right, honest men, as they claimed over and over again. Have they really become that? Who live for God in this world no matter what? You know, it's been 21 years, remember, since they sold Joseph into slavery. And Joseph, think of it, he managed to order and perfect every physical house that God put him in. He ran his father's house so well that his brothers envied him and got rid of him. He ran Potiphar's house so well that Potiphar's wife envied him and got rid of him. He ran the jail so well. And now he is running Egypt like a well-oiled machine. And the preparations that he carefully and painstakingly, no doubt, prepared in every city granaries, they're now able to dispense in an orderly fashion. Joseph has done well in the natural by the gifts that God has given to him. But now he would seek to order and perfect the spiritual house, as it were, of his father, which is the whole people and church of God on the earth at that time. It was Jacob's house who were God's people. And so in our text, as we get to it this morning, another full year has passed. Jacob's house is running out of food and the famine continues. And so to save his house from starvation, Jacob has to do the thing that he said last time he would not do. I will not send Benjamin with you. And now he has to correct that. And he has to send Benjamin, his son, with his 9 reckless other sons, to the ruler of Egypt, who all this time, about a year, has been holding Simeon in prison as a spy. It was the one thing in this world that Jacob did not want to do. How do we do things that we don't want to do? How do we do things that are hard? How can we let go of what might matter most to us in this world? I think that's what we learn in our text this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we do pray for your word to bear fruit in the lives of your people, and that you would have mercy upon us, Lord, that you would restore beyond what we could imagine whatever it is that we might have to give up for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy and perfect word. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we will go back and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' And Israel said, 'Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man you still had another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise. Go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the things of this world, the things of this world. In verse 1, we see that famine was severe in the land. It's actually the word kavod. It means glory in the PL stem. But in the ordinary stem, it's weighty, right? It's significant. The famine was heavy in the land. It bore down its weight upon the land, and the land couldn't bear it up. And we depend upon the things of this world. We are physical creatures, and we need all kinds of things. And Jacob doesn't want to face the fact that they have to go down, and he knows about Benjamin and what they said, and so he kind of downplays it, right? Go back and buy us a little food. It's an easy thing. We need a little food. Go back and buy us. I don't want to hear about Benjamin. Just go get a little food. You know, it's like when we say, I'll be there in 5 minutes. You know you're going to be 15 or 20. You know, I just need 5 minutes of your time, right? The salesman says to you. We downplay things that are... We don't want to face it. We don't want to think about it. And we depend upon the things of this earth to live. We're creatures like everything else, living creatures. We need food and water every day. We need oxygen every second. We need the ground to be dry and firm for the most part. We need warm temperatures. We can't have strong winds all the time. Earthquakes destroying everything. We can't have fires wiping out everything. We can't have too much rain. Can't have too little rain or snow. Think of the people in Tennessee fighting a hurricane in Tennessee. But we're that fragile and dependent. And then think about the atmosphere beyond space. Solar flares could destroy this world or life. Cosmic radiation, if it wasn't for that atmosphere that shields so much, melts up those asteroids before they come in. Jupiter, which draws many asteroids away because it's so huge in the solar system, and the moon. In fact, if the moon was a little closer to the earth, the tides would cover the continents. If it was a little further away, the oceans would stagnate and die. We need all these things. We need gravity to be constant and motion and all the other laws of physics, or we couldn't predict or do anything. We need to then face the living creatures like germs and bacteria and viruses, things we can't even see that can kill us. And then there are the deer ticks and mosquitoes and parasites. Do you read about that one that's in the pond that can go in your ear and like eat your brain or something? It's crazy. And what if the actual animals, the bigger ones, you know, the lions and tigers and bears, suddenly lost their fear of man and waited outside your door around the corner to prey upon you? So many things that we depend upon in this physical world. And then we have to worry about other people. War, crime, totalitarianism, fanatical movements and false religions, sexual perversion. Then the scammers and the hackers can take away everything without even setting foot in this country. Not to mention extinction and pollution and litter all over the place and filth. The lack of resources that can happen. Sin and corruption that come in. And we haven't even talked about Satan and the demonic, who are real, as we heard from Tara, facing that. And they hate man. And they never take a day off. So we're utterly dependent upon the things of this world. And one of the worst things, in addition to natural disasters, is famine. To not have any food, right? It's one thing to have it forced upon you. We've seen that in different things. If you ever saw the soldiers, American soldiers in Japan at the end of World War II that had been taken prisoner and they were down to skin and bones, looked like a little bit like all those Holocaust victims that you saw so many of, down to skin and bones. Or even today, I was reading about a woman they found in one of those tunnels by that murderous terrorist group that the media calls Hamas. She was 79 pounds, taken prisoner for no other reason than she was a Jew. They hate and want to kill the Jews. They're constantly trying to kill the innocents, just throwing rockets at the cities as Israel painstakingly tries to just pinpoint the terrorists. Famine, 79 pounds forced upon them. Well, we can understand that. We can attack and try to stop the terrorists and overcome the famine, as it were, that they're producing artificially. But what do you do when the rains don't come or when the crops don't produce? What do you do when the stores are empty or if your money is worthless? Robin and I actually worked with a guy, Harry Hendel, who was a World War II veteran, and he was in Germany, and he actually was from Germany, so he spoke German, and he met a girl in a German beer garden after the war. And she was doing caricatures of GIs to make money and to stay alive. Her little brother, when she was a child in post-World War I Germany, died of starvation. Her mother's milk dried up. And no matter what they did, trying to ground corn into some kind of paste, they could not get nutrition into this baby. The 20th century, famine, produced by things like war. Well, in Jacob's day, you had to go to where the food was. That was the way you get out of famine. You've got to leave your home, your job, your possessions, your country. And it would be a test of faith for anybody to go through something like that. They say famine is one of the worst ways to die. But I think it would have been even more difficult if you were in Jacob's house, because Jacob, think of it, he's living in the promised land. There's famine in the promised land, but I'm supposed to be here. You swore that you would give me this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And if you study scripture closely, Isaac also faced famine in the promised land, and so did Abraham. They all had famine in the promised land. They all had to face war in the promised land, dangerous nations and gross sexual sin. And they were in the promised land. How much more difficult would it be? And they never owned any property. Yes, Jacob bought that field outside Shechem. And then when his sons butchered the town, they had to flee that. The only thing they owned was the burial plot in the promised land. It's 200 plus years now since God first spoke to Abraham. And Jacob has famine still in the promised land. How hard would it be to suffer want in the promised land? You talk about complaining against God. What do you want from me? You won't let the food grow. I'm here. I'm your people in your land. I mean, we complain and we don't have the promised land. You know, America is not the promised land. The promised land is a new heavens and a new earth, and it doesn't come until Jesus comes. That's what the Bible clearly says. We don't bring the promised land in by our collective good works. We're not going to be able to do it. Paul calls this present evil age, Galatians 1:4. That's what he says about this world. This present evil age. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So we shouldn't be surprised if we have famine, if we have war, if we have disease. If we have crime, we ain't in the promised land. And yet how hard it is when these things come upon us. How hard it would have been for Jacob to not have the things of this world that he needs to live in the promised land. And so secondly, I want you to notice the sacrifice of love. The sacrifice of love. This world is corrupt. It's filled with danger and decay and death, as we've just briefly looked at. And it's because of our sin. We've got to remember that. It's not because of the other people's sins. It's not because of the Muslim sins. It's not because of some other country's sins. It's because of our sins. We are guilty in Adam. We are guilty of Adam's sin. That is God's appropriate imputation of guilt. It's as if each one of us was Adam. And therefore the curse is on the world. Because of our sins, and we can't fix it. But God has redeemed us, and so we live by faith. And we can show love, but love is sacrifice. Jacob can't get enough food for his house unless he gives up the one thing that he loves most in this world, his son, his only son by his beloved Rachel, the son whom he loves. He has to give him up. He has to give him to a place where he might die. And in fact, it didn't look good. Judah reminds Jacob of this despairing reality. When he says, send us a little food, Judah speaks in verses 3 through 5, reminding him, look, we can't go back. You remember what happened, what we told you? Judah, by the way, wasn't being disrespectful to his father. I want you to notice that. There's tremendous respect for authority in this text, is there not? I mean, it's interesting. They can't, by the word of the governor, they can't go without Benjamin. But they can't go with Benjamin without Jacob's word. They don't even consider just taking him. The old man's nuts. Dad, we're taking the boy. We got to do it. Sorry, not sorry. There's nine of them. Yeah, Jacob has servants. They have servants. Jacob has no authority over them as far as men, as far as running their households, but Jacob is the chief of the clan, the tribe. And that tribe's like a moving nation. And I have no doubt that part of the reason for the famine was it brought them back together again. It's interesting that Judah speaks up. Do you remember when we, a couple chapters ago, and we followed Judah's life to where he had several grown sons, and he gave them away in marriage to Tamar, and the one dies, and then the other one dies, and he doesn't want to give the third? That's just happening now. Judah and Tamar, when Judah goes and he thinks he's hiring a prostitute and it's daughter-in-law, that's probably a matter of months before this. A year at the most, because Judah had to be there in that 21 years, three grown sons, give away two in marriage. It took 20 years for that to happen. So Judah, remember, he went down to into Canaan with Adullah the Canaanite, and he marries a Canaanite woman. He left his father's house. He's going to do his own thing. Maybe some of the other brothers were too. Now the famine has forced them all together. They've got to pool their resources. They're back together. Their dad's the chief. There's not even a thought of usurping him, of rebelling against him. And the same thing's true with Pharaoh and the governor. They don't even think about, well, let's go down there and we'll break Simeon out of prison, you know. They've got to submit to authority. It's a small mercy from God. Actually, it's a tremendously large mercy when people submit to the authorities God has placed and don't even question whether or not they should take the law into their own hands. Clearly, even though it looks like a life and death situation, they are not going to disobey Jacob. And they're not going to try to do anything to get Simeon out of prison, though he's in prison unjustly. It's an important mercy of God. And of course, Jacob is frustrated by being reminded of this. And so he says to them in exasperation, why, verse 6, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had another brother? Why would you do that? Why did you make this happen? I mean, it's kind of unreal that they're in this situation. Why in the world does the governor of Egypt want me to send my last son down? Why did you mention him? I mean, it's such a little thing, right? The little things that are connected in this world lead to just some really great moments and some really tragic ones. I remember George Kuhn, who was a member of this church. He would always go on the men's retreats with us, and he told this story one time. He was a policeman in New York, and he told the story of another policeman who had just bought a new pistol, and his partner gets in the car with him, and he says, oh, hey, you got a new pistol, let me see it. And he hands him the pistol, puts it onto his knee, and he pulls the trigger. He didn't realize it was loaded. Blew his knee right off. What a stupid thing to do when you think about it. And, of course, the cop who handed him the gun didn't think he would do that. It all happened so fast. And a couple little things that you're supposed to remember. There's no such thing as an empty gun, so you never do that. And you never hand a man a loaded gun. You always unload it first. Simple rules of gun safety. A couple little things. Both of those guys got fired for what they did. Tiny little thing. Change their, why did I do that? You know, how many times you have some small little thing that you wish you could change, but there's a lot of little things too that happen that we don't realize, wow, that brought about some great, wonderful situation, right? I think about that time when I was walking through that studio for the first time, and if Robin wouldn't have dropped those pitchers of water, she would have missed out on the love of her life. Just think of it. It's terrible. Little thing changes everything. Why did they do it? Seems so unlikely. It's because we don't know the future. It's because we don't control the future, that little things can be so significant. That's what the brothers point out. Jacob's actually talking to all of them in verse 6. He says, why did Yuns steal so wrongfully? Even though Judah was speaking, but Judah's speaking for them. It's his plan now to lead them back down there. But they answer, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? Now we get a little bit more details. A little bit longer of a conversation happened in chapter 42. And could we possibly have known that he would tell us to bring Benjamin down? So you feel their frustration too. There's exasperation. These men are in their 40s again. They have their own households. Jacob is the tribal chieftain. They're brought together probably again by necessity. And it's Judah now who speaks in verse 8. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, you singular Jacob, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him from my hand. You shall require him. Why is Judah speaking? Because Reuben's plan's been rejected. You know, kill my two sons if I don't bring him back. Just bravado nonsense. Simeon's in prison. He's the second born. Levi's the hothead who wipes out towns when things don't go his way. Nobody's given Levi charge. Judah's the fourth born. The fourth son of Rachel. Judah speaks up. And he says, let me be surety for him. Now, Judah has not appeared very well so far in the story of Genesis, has he? The only times that we've been mentioned he's been singled out is when he goes to Canaan and marries a Canaanite woman, which was forbidden, has three sons, gets wives for the first one, a wife for the first one, and he dies, does what the tradition says, passes her off to the second one, he dies. Now he's superstitious about this woman who he himself chose, who's also a Canaanite, lies to her, not going to give her his third son. And then he goes out and hires a prostitute, and he doesn't know that it's her. Has her executed when she's caught for prostitution, but then when it's found out that it was him too, suddenly no more capital crime. Judah has not looked well in this text, has he? And it was Judah who said, let's not spill our brother's blood. Let's sell him. What profit is there in spilling his blood? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. It's Judah who sold Joseph. Judah's not look well. But here Judah does something that the brothers have not done, that nobody has seen yet. He says, I want you to see it. I will be surety. What does that mean? Surety is the guarantee that you are going to make payment, that it will, it's on you, as it were. You're co-signing for the mortgage. You know, you don't want to do that necessarily. Proverbs repeatedly says, do not be surety. Proverbs 11:15, he who is surety for a stranger will suffer. But one who hates being surety is secure. You want to be secure? Don't ever be surety. Here in surety, Judah is saying that I will give my life for my brother. This is the sacrifice of love. This kind of love we've not seen in the sons of Israel. Not yet. Not outside of Joseph. That's what he says. I myself. In Hebrew, it's just I and I again. He's emphasizing, I myself will be surety. And Judah knows what he's saying. If I do not bring him back to you, set him before you, I will bear the blame forever. This is not the foolish boast of Reuben. This is the calm and determined promise of a man who's ready to lay down his life for his friend, his brother. Love. And he reminds his father in verse 10, they can't wait any longer. They've waited too long. No doubt Jacob is waiting, hoping against hope that something's going to grow. He doesn't know the famine's going for 7 years. Or he wouldn't just be sending them down. He'd be moving there. He doesn't know. He keeps hoping. He keeps waiting. Hoping that it's going to grow. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the hope of grace. I want you to notice the hope of grace. In verse 11, Jacob consents. If it must be so, then do this. You know, we have to respond to what God is doing in our lives. In this world, I think just like they do, we are to make the most of that we can of the situation. We are to use whatever opportunities and abilities God gives to us. We are to be smart, be wise, do what you can in this world. God has put this world here for you to make a use of that you would serve Him. And if you neglect the things that God has given you in this world, you ought not to go to Him in prayer and expect Him to answer. Like the person just laying in bed saying, God, why don't I have a job yet? You're supposed to give me a job. You're supposed to get up and look, put that resume together, make yourself job worthy. All the things that if you're able to do, you're required to do. It's presumption to go to God when you won't do the things that God has enabled you to do right in front of you. And so we have to do the best that we can according to our time, our abilities, our talents, our opportunities. And then we pray. We plead with God. Do what you can with what God has given to you and pray. Because God says pray and He says, I hear prayer, I answer prayer. Do what you can. Pray to God. But at the end of the day, we have to say, not my will, but thy will be done. We have to say that. All right, but I want you to see here the hope that they have through grace. Why does Jacob wait so long? Calvin says, quote, again, we may conjecture that he, Jacob, suspected his sons of a wicked conspiracy. And on this account, Judah offers himself as surety. His father needs more if he's going to send Benjamin down. And they're to the point now where they're running out of food. So Judah steps up. And this is the thing he never saw in them before. He never saw one of them saying, I will die before I let something happen to your son. They'll have to kill me. Matthew Henry says it this way. This is restitution as far as the case will admit. When he, Judah, knew not how he could restore Joseph, because he's gone, he would make some amends for the irreparable injury he had done to his father by doubling his care concerning Benjamin. I'll die before I let something happen to Benjamin. He makes himself surety. And so Jacob relents and he does the one thing that he does not want to do. But it's clear now he has to do this. There's no other way out. He can't storm the gates of Egypt. He's got to send Benjamin down. Calvin says, let us learn patient endurance should the Lord compel us by pressure of circumstances to do many things contrary to the inclinations of our own minds. You ever been there? Learn patient endurance in that. That's part of what God wants us to have. Faith in Him, hope in Him. Patient endurance. Jacob changes his mind. He will not go down with you. All right, I'll send him down. We've got to humble ourselves when we're wrong. We've got to admit that. We've got to change course. And Jacob does so as wisely and as humbly and as graciously as he can. I want you to see that. Verse 11, if it must be so, do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels. Carry down a present for the man. Balm, honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio nuts, almonds. By the way, three of those things the Ishmaelites had that were passing through when they sold Jacob to them, because balm and myrrh, and I can't remember the third one, maybe it's the spices, but those are the things that you couldn't get in Egypt. And so he's sending down what little they have left. This would have been a great gift, therefore, in considering what they have left. But it's Jacob being gracious. Why would he give a gift to a man who's wrongfully imprisoned his son? Is he trying to bribe him? No, we'll come back to that in a minute, but no, not at all. but also honesty. Take double the money in your hand and take back what was returned. That's what honest men do. You're given too much change, you give back what was not yours. And it's gracious and it's kind. And again, it's not bribery. I think Jacob is being kind. Remember when Abraham purchased his own well? When Abimelech's servant stole it? And Jacob makes this covenant with Abimelech, and then he gives him 7 ewe lambs. And Abimelech says, what are these lambs for? They are, you are to take these lambs as my witness. And you're receiving them is saying, you agree that I dug this well. The well that your servant stole, that you should just give me back and maybe even some compensation. But I'm going to give you these 7 ewe lambs to purchase my own well. And I emphasize that with you, that how much Abraham would have peace in the land if he could. It was so worth it to him. That's what grace is, by the way. Grace is when you give somebody something that they don't deserve. When you don't give them the judgment that they deserve, but that you actually do them good. Isn't that what God calls us to do? I think that's what this present is. He did the same thing with Esau. He gave Esau a present. To be gracious to him, to try to make peace with him. This is not a kingly gift. It's not going to buy off Joseph. It's a kind gift. It's a generous gift. It's grace. Jesus calls us to live by grace. I think one of the hardest passages back when I preached through Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38, where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow, do not turn away. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of the Most High, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, there's some tropes in there, and there's some hyperbole, but the bottom line, at the end of the day, God is saying to be gracious, to don't take vengeance, but be gracious. When someone does something evil to you, be gracious. Yes, there are times when we are to go to war. There are times when we are to go to court. But as much as you can, in your personal interactions, we're not talking about some official thing, somebody's robbed you and you need to go to the police or something. But in your personal interactions, be gracious. And that's what Jacob is doing in sending down a gift to a man who has wrongfully imprisoned his son. He's not a coward. He's not trying to bribe the man. He's just doing good. He's doing kind to someone who has not been kind to him. And this is the hope of grace. We're able to do this when we remember how much God has forgiven us. Has this person offended you? Are they wrong? What's that like compared to what you've done to God every day? I think if we got just our minds around how heinous our sins, even those things we think are little, in the sight of the perfect God, I think us and our worst enemies like this close together. Yeah, they wronged us. Okay. And then us in God's debt. And yet, what does God do? Grace, kindness, forgiveness. I know that verse in Romans. When we see God being kind and not striking down the wicked, remember what Paul reminds us. Do not despise the kindness of God. That same kindness leads you to repentance. This is the hope of grace. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the life of faith. The life of faith. Jacob prepares. He's done all that he can do in the natural. He's been wise. He's been gracious. He prays. Look at verse 14. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother. I like that one. And Benjamin, that he may release him. He prays for his sons. He prays to God. He prays for mercy. He does all that he can do in the natural. And he seeks God in the supernatural by prayer. But he will rest in God's decision. You see that. He will rest in God's decision. He will let God be God. And that's really the hardest thing that I think we have to do. To determine in our minds and hearts, after we've done all we can do. I can't emphasize that enough. So many times we don't do what we should do, can do. We're just waiting for God to get us out of the mess when we have all the resources around us to get ourselves in that place where we should have a job or study so that we can pass that test. And we presume and presume and presume. But when we've done that, and when we've prayed, we've got to determine in our hearts and minds that we will accept what God will do. And we will continue to believe in Him. And we will continue to serve Him. And we will not give in to doubt and despair and complaints. Look at the victim that I am. We won't do that. And verse 14b, contrary to some of the skeptics and skeptical scholars, where he says, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved, is not resignation, is not despair, is not doubt. God's not going to help me. That is not what it is at all. It's the exact opposite. This is a statement of profound faith in God. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. That's what Jacob says. It reminds me of some of the most faithful of God's servants in the same very difficult situations who have said this same thing. Job chapter 1 verse 20. Then Job arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell to the ground and he worshiped and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return there. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin. Here's the thing. Nor charge God with wrong. That's the thing. He didn't charge God with wrong. In all this, he lost all of his wealth, all of his property, all of his children in one day. And he did not charge God with wrong. You know, I was thinking about it this week. You know the thing I do more than anything else in all of my preaching and teaching and counseling and emails and phone calls and meetings and, you know, some of the television programs and the questions we get in? The number one thing I do all the time, over and over again, I justify God. What do I mean? I justify God. I defend Him. I defend Him from complaints. I defend Him from accusations. I defend His word. How can God say this? How can God do this? Well, doesn't His word, that, look how wrong that is. Yeah, from unbelievers, we get that. Skeptics, I defend and justify God a lot to His people. Why is God doing this to me? Doesn't He realize how much more I deserve? They don't say that, but to complain against God is to say that. How can this be happening to me? Doesn't God realize what I've done for Him? Has He forgotten me? What about Job, the most righteous man who ever lived? Whatever you've done for God, Job did a lot more. And he lost everything, whatever you lost. Whatever injustices you're suffering, Job suffered a lot more. He never charged God with wrong. God has not wronged me. I actually deserve worse from God. That's the thing. One more example. Esther chapter 4. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. It's like Jacob, except Esther's saying it about her own life, not her son, not her child. If I perish, I perish. That's courage. That's strength. That's what it means to live by faith. To live by faith in a God who does not promise to give us everything that we want. Who promises He'll be with us. Who promises He'll never leave us or forsake us. And when bad things happen, we ought not to become the avenger, the scoffer, the complainer. Woe is me. But we ought to say this with the psalmist in Psalm 42, and I'll close with this, verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Consider this. In whatever trial you're going through, consider saying this. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that God is all powerful, that God is all good, that in Jesus Christ, God is your God? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my confidence and my God. If we're living by faith, we ought to be able to say that, because God truly is on our side. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder that no matter what happens, you are our God. You have promised us that you'll never leave or forsake us. And that whatever we endure in this world will only be paid back 100-fold when we stand before you. If we do so by faith, trusting in you, glorifying you, recognizing that you have a better plan coming. And we're just seeing a piece of it. A piece that could be our glory. If we endure it with faith, the sufferings we have will be our crowns. Look how they trusted in God 50,000 years ago when that happened. Lord, help us to have that perspective. That you are the eternal God, that we have already begun our eternal lives, and that we don't need to fear or be afraid. In Jesus' name, amen.